Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the book of Micah, the prophecy of Micah, chapter 6, and we may look again at verse 4. Micah chapter 6 at verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, particularly the first part of the verse. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And we see here God contending with his people, and he has a controversy with them, because he has done so much for them over so long a period of time, and yet they have wearied of him and have turned away from him. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. He'd done much for them, and sometimes when people have done much, at the same time they mar what they've done. We think of the reign of Solomon, where he did much for the children of Israel, but then marred it in the latter part of his reign by putting a heavy burden upon them, with the result that the 10 of the 12 tribes rebelled from the house of David and Solomon. But not so with God. Wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me if there's anything. God had done nothing but good for them. I brought thee out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So in the wilderness, those three, Moses and Aaron, Moses as a king in Jeshurun, and Aaron the high priest, and Miriam the prophetess, she was going out with the women, leading them in the dance, and then delivering them from Balaam and Balak. So God had done all these things, and they were to remember these things. And yet, instead of that, we have at the end of the chapter the statutes of Omri. That wicked king, the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation. Well, it's the redemption from Israel that we want to, from Egypt, the redemption of Israel from Egypt that we want to think about. And we want to remember that this redemption of Israel, the children of Israel from Egypt, is the Old Testament redemption, which gives us a picture in the New Testament of the redemption wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And the Old Testament redemption was of the children of Israel from Egypt, and the New Testament redemption, that is to say the true spiritual redemption and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, is of the people of God from spiritual bondage and slavery, bondage to sin and to Satan. Not the kingdom of Egypt, but the kingdom of darkness, brought from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. So we have a picture here of redemption. And it's much easier when we're thinking about spiritual things, if we have a picture in our minds that we can turn over and take with us, reflect upon. So let us try to think about this picture that we have here of Egypt. And this Egypt long ago is telling us about ourselves. The children of Israel in bondage in Egypt is the human race now in the 21st century in bondage to Satan. God has given us this illustration. And it's, in one way, nothing has changed. The bondage is the same. Egypt has long since vanished. Well, that kingdom, that old kingdom of Egypt, is no more. But Satan's kingdom is still present in its strength. And the redemption of the Passover, well, that's abolished now in Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices have ceased to be part of God's ongoing purpose for the church, but the redemption wrought by Christ abides. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, says Paul. So let us think about this redemption that God wrought for the children of Israel from Egypt. And we want, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. We want, first of all, to see that Egypt was a place of slavery or bondage, as it's described here. It redeemed thee out of the house of servants. It's the very same words that are translated elsewhere as the house of bondage. So Egypt was a house of bondage, or slavery, servants. That's the first thing. And the second thing we want to think about is that Egypt was a land under judgment. And the judgment that was coming upon them at the end of it was the death of the firstborn. The last of the plagues, the death of the firstborn, was a judgment that affected the whole land. Not just the Egyptians, but the would have affected the Israelites as well if they hadn't had the Passover. So it was a land under judgment. And that gives us a picture of the day of judgment. We are a people under judgment. We're living in a world that is under judgment. And God has raised Christ from the dead, and that's an evidence to us that Christ is going to come again in judgment. God has appointed him to judge the world and given us an evidence thereof in raising him from the dead. So people try to shake the evidence of the resurrection, but in vain. And if it's certain that Christ raised from the dead, then it's equally certain that he's coming again in judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So the second thing we want to think about then is Egypt being a land under judgment. And the third thing is the redemption that God provided, which was particularly through the Passover, the slaying of the Passover, and putting the blood of the Passover upon the lintels and doorposts of their houses, but the completing of the work of redemption or rescuing. It's not only paying a price, but it's also a rescuing, and the completing of that was bringing them out through the Red Sea, and making a separation between them and Egypt through the Red Sea, and drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea. So that completes the work of redemption. Just as in spiritual things, it's not only a matter of Christ paying the price for his people, but it's a matter of the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to their souls, that they are then separated from that kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of destruction. So we have these three things: that Egypt was a place of bondage, that judgment was coming upon it, but that God had provided a way of redemption. As we say, we're thinking of this whole world as a place of bondage and judgment coming upon it, but God having provided a place, a way of redemption through Christ. Well, firstly then, that Egypt was a place of bondage. And we know that the children of Israel had gone down to Egypt by invitation. Joseph had been carried there in captivity, but had then risen to become the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh, and through the wisdom given to him by God had saved Egypt and the nations round about from starvation, and made Pharaoh very rich as well. And it was by invitation and with a great welcome that the children of Israel went down and dwelt in the land of Ham, as it's described. So it wasn't they weren't taken captive in that way. It was only subsequently, when God multiplied them, that the Egyptians became jealous of them and malicious towards them. So that doesn't exactly correspond to how the human race came into captivity, but with all these things we have to realize that there are comparisons and contrasts. With these Old Testament pictures, sometimes they give us a light, they give us a comparison with the spiritual reality, and sometimes they give us a contrast with the land of Ham, the land of servants itself. That Ham was the father of Canaan, and the Ham made a joke out of his father Noah's sin, as a result of which a curse came upon him in his son Canaan, to be a servant of servants. So Egypt, the land of Ham, was a place of, in a way, under the curse, which is why Jacob was reluctant to go down there, but nevertheless he was directed to go down by God and told he should not fear to go down into Egypt. But when they were there, they were brought into bondage. But God did them no wrong in that matter, because the children of Israel were sinners like others. We are all sinners, and we have to remember that whatever happens to us in providence, God does us no wrong, because we deserve nothing at his hand. And that's part of the lesson of the book of Job, that God is free to deal with his creatures as he will. He doesn't deal unjustly with them when he brings troubles upon them. So he didn't deal unjustly with his people when he allowed them to be taken captive by, or to be enslaved by Pharaoh, but he, according to his own promise, brought them out in due time. When we look at ourselves and the bondage that we're in naturally to Satan, well, the sequence of events there is rather different, because we have our first father, Adam, in the Garden of Eden, and we have his sin, sinning with his eyes open, as it seems, and bringing us all into bondage there, or bringing us all into a state of sin and losing the blessing and coming under the judgment of death. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and that death and judgment being transmitted down the generations. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and Adam begot a son in his own image, as it were, no higher than himself, that we cannot pass on, we can't raise up our children higher than ourselves. In that way, if we're born in trespasses and in sins ourselves, well, so will our children be likewise. And then we have Satan taking advantage of this situation. Satan being allowed by God, or not hindered by God, from taking captive the human race, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. And we were overcome by Satan as a race in the Garden of Eden, and we're brought into bondage. And he holds the whole human race in captivity, except such as are brought out of that captivity through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's enslaved us. He's the Pharaoh that rules over the human race in bondage. One thing we should notice is that just as Pharaoh in Egypt has no lawful right over the Israelites, they had come down, as we said, by invitation, they dwelt there, and then he'd unfaithfully enslaved them. So Satan has no lawful right to rule over us. It's not a lawful right that he has. The curse that God has put upon us, that's lawful. But Satan is simply taking advantage of the situation. His whole kingdom is erected on a falsehood, a pretense, really, that he's entitled somehow to this position that he has in the world. And you know how, when he was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, that he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, all these are given unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give them. And he said he would give them to Christ if he would fall down and worship him. But this is a claim that he doesn't really have. They're not given to him in that way. He's simply a usurper who has come in and taken control. And God allows that for the present. But the time will come when that kingdom of Satan receives what it deserves, and that liar, as he is a liar from the beginning, will have his mouth stopped and will be able to lie no more. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And as you know, it's part of the great pretense of the kingdom of Satan and the way it manifests itself in the world, that it alone, as it were, has a right to exist, and that the people of God should get themselves far hence and shouldn't be allowed in the world. This is Satan's claim and his pretense, as it were. The Israelites shouldn't be in the land. They're to be in captivity, they're to be enslaved, they're to be destroyed if possible. That's what was happening in Egypt, and that is Satan's policy and desire in the world, that the name of Israel should be mentioned no more, that those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ should be treated as the offscouring of all things. So this is Satan's pretense, and we should not be deceived by it. And we should remember that it's the meek that shall inherit the earth, and it's the Lord gives the earth not to the wicked but to the righteous, and they are to live in the world with we might say that confidence that the Lord is with them, and that the kingdom of Christ is going to prevail, and that Satan's falsehoods will be exposed for what they are. But we see also not only the lies there with unlawfulness of Pharaoh's dominion, but you can see the malice of it. It wasn't enough just to enslave the children of Israel, but he was seeking their destruction, trying to engineer their destruction. And for whatever reason it was, he didn't feel able to kill them directly. Often rulers aren't able to get their people to do the wicked things that they want to do. They can only get some of them are prepared to behave wickedly, but not all of them. Therefore they can't always accomplish the evils that they would desire. But Pharaoh desired to exterminate the children of Israel, but he tried to do it through the midwives, telling them to kill the men children and spare the girls. But in that way, of course, he would eventually kill off the whole race. And Satan likewise is restrained. He's not allowed to destroy the human race in the way that he would desire to do, but he has to use a means. He has to employ agents and deceive people. He likes to make them their own executors if possible. So we're living in a race, like several other races in the world at the moment, that is destroying itself in a natural way through the sin of abortion. And it's the very people themselves become the murderers of their own children. And Satan is not only desiring the natural death, but above all he's desiring that the sons of Adam should perish eternally. And he does what he can to effect that, and promotes all these blinds people, promotes the various false religions and false pseudo-religions that we have. It's the multitudes, the thing with the climate and so on, and transgender, these sorts of things. He promotes all these things which people embrace as religions virtually, and in that way he keeps them from the gospel, and he blinds their minds lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. So in all these ways Egypt gives us a picture of ourselves. We can see ourselves there. We can see this bondage. We can see this unlawful captivity. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 49 speaks of the prey being taken from the mighty, and the lawful captive delivered. And we would understand Satan there to be the mighty one, the prey being taken from the mighty. When you escape from Satan, you're like a prey being taken from the mighty, but also a lawful captive, to a lawful captive to the law of God, under the sin is the transgression of the law, and those that have sinned are in captivity in that way, or under the judgment, the imprisonment of the law and the condemnation of God. We've got both those things. Well, it was a place of vanity for them. They were not doing anything useful there for themselves. They were serving Pharaoh, and they got no profit for it for themselves from all the labors that they were doing. Some people think that the children of Israel were those that built the pyramids in some of these other cities. But whatever building work they were doing for Pharaoh, it was no benefit to them. As it says in the New Testament, what fruit had you in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? And it was a land of misery for them, a land of groaning. And that's what the world of sin is. To those that have their eyes open, they deceive themselves. Satan allows them enough pleasure, as it were, that they don't realize the underlying misery, or they're able to hide it from themselves. As Paul tells us in the Hebrews, that all of their lifetime, through the fear of death, they are subject to bondage. That whatever outward happiness they may have, and measure of peace and contentment, underlying it all, is this fear of what may come, what may lie ahead, what happens when I die. And they don't want to think about death. Very few people face death in a way of reality. Only a few. The Christian, he looks ahead to death. Peter, after my decease, Peter was thinking about death, but very few people think about death. They try and avoid it because they don't know what's going to happen afterwards, and they don't have any clear views, and they don't want to have any clear views, because the only clear views that make any sense at all is that which we get from the Bible, which is the very thing that these people are not receiving. So, if we look at Egypt, if we look at the children of Israel in Egypt, we can see ourselves. Secondly, then, it was a land under judgment. It was a land that had a day of judgment awaiting it, when the angel of death was due to pass over the whole land and was to kill the firstborn in every house. That was the judgment appointed. As you know, some of the plagues, the first three plagues, I think, seem to be universal in the land, and then after that God put a separation between the Egyptians and the Israelites, and the moraine and the darkness and so on, that there was darkness in the Egypt, but there was light in Goshen, where the children of Israel were. So God made a separation with the later plagues. But in the final plague, he didn't make that separation, or he didn't make the separation in the same way. It was a general plague. The angel of death was going to pass over the whole land. And wherever he didn't find that mark of redemption, the Passover that we, or the blood of the Passover that we hope to speak about in a moment, wherever he didn't find that, there he would slay the firstborn. And what is the firstborn? The firstborn, the chief, as it were, the most valuable in the house. As we have it here, verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The Reuben, the strength, the father's strength, the firstborn. And the firstborn represents our own soul. That's the best thing that we have, the most precious thing that we have, that God has given to us, is our own soul. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He has nothing more valuable than that. You have nothing more valuable than that precious, never-dying soul that God has given to you. It's your chief possession in the world and for eternity. And that's what the firstborn represents. That's your darling. That's your beloved. Your own soul. And that was the very thing that was going to be slain. The angel of death was to pass over and was to kill the firstborn. Well, that's what happened in Egypt, and that's a clear picture to us of the day of judgment, of God going to judge the whole world. We must all appear, as we said, before the judgment seat of Christ, the sheep and the goats. Everyone must stand there and must give his account. And every work is to be brought into judgment. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed. Nothing hidden that shall not be made known. Every thought, word and deed will be brought out at the day of judgment. The secret works of darkness and the things that people have... the words spoken and the plans formed in their hearts, the evil imaginations, they will be brought out, and it will be undeniable at the day of judgment, because men are dealing there with one who searches the hearts and the reins, and who knows what's in their hearts, and who judges according to truth, and instantly discerns what is evil in their hearts, and furthermore is able to set it before them in such a way that they can see it for themselves, and the whole world is made to see that these things are evil. They can disguise themselves, they can go by false names no longer. We're living in an age which makes much use of words employed in false meanings to cover evil purposes. We've got very used to that indeed. But at the day of judgment, these things will be called by their true name. But it's not, well, it's something that we all have to remember, that others are going to be judged, and that should modify our behaviour towards them. We're to commit vengeance unto God. We're not to avenge ourselves. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And when we think of God repaying the vengeance on the wicked, then we're to feel a compassion for them now, and to seek to pluck them as brands from the burning, that vengeance should not fall upon them. And we're told of Christ that when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed these matters unto the one that would judge. He committed them unto the day of judgment. So the fact that other people are going to be judged is a matter of relevance to us, but the matter of the greatest relevance is that we are going to be judged ourselves. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we see that there's no exemption. That Israel, the angel of death, was going to pass over the children of Israel as well as the Egyptians. There was a judgment to be made in every house. Was the blood of the Passover there or not? So there's no escaping. God is no respecter of persons in this regard. You may be favoured in this life. We live in a nation that is favoured. Has been favoured in various ways. Favoured with a prosperity, an outward prosperity, and favoured very much, exceedingly much, with the gospel. And though we have cast that off, like the children of Israel, or the house of Israel, that we've got here in Micah chapter 6. So, it's a favoured nation, but this doesn't exempt us from judgment. On the contrary, to whom much is given of the same shall much be required. If we've been given many good things in this world, and much opportunity for doing good, and much knowledge as well about how to do good, and what the Lord requires of us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with the Lord our God, if we've got this knowledge, then we're going to be called to account for it. And this is why redemption is needed. If there's going to be a day of judgment, then we need to make preparation for it, if possible. Some people think there's nothing we can do. Let us eat and drink, they say, for tomorrow we die. If death is coming, if judgment is coming, according to their false thinking, there's no preparation that we can make, and the best thing we can do is to try and block it out from our minds, eating and drinking, giving ourselves up to pleasure, and then eventually that day will arrive. But the Bible is telling us something different. It's telling us that there is a preparation that we can make. But it's not necessary that the firstborn should perish. And if there is a preparation, then we need to know what it is. And if we ignore that preparation, if we're told what it is and yet we ignore it, well, of how much sore a punishment shall such be considered worthy, because they've not only got their original sins, but to add to all their other sins, they have the great sin of unbelief and the great sin of trampling upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So this gives us a clear picture then of the day of judgment, and this is a matter that the countries of Western Europe and Britain in particular need to know about. The day of judgment is one of the fundamental practical truths of the Christian religion, that there is a day of judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, and that Christ is coming again in judgment. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And when he comes again, he will come with the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. And he will summon the nations before him. So this was this night of judgment that they had, and the night of deliverance, the night of the Passover, was a night much to be remembered. Indeed, it's a night that needs to be remembered to the end of time. We must keep the Lord's death in remembrance, and we keep the Lord's death in remembrance for this reason, among others, that it is the way of deliverance from the great day of judgment. Well, if there's a day of judgment coming, then let us, how are we to escape? Where are we to flee? Who have taught you, said John the Baptist to those ones, who have taught you to flee from the wrath which is to come? If there's a day of wrath, a day of anger coming, if there's an angry God pursuing the wicked, where are we to flee? What are we to do? And that brings us then to the third thing, which is that God provided the means of redemption. The Passover, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And the redemption that was provided was the Passover. The Passover lamb, we have it in Exodus chapter 12, the tenth day, they were to set aside the lamb, the pure lamb without blemish and without spot. It was set aside and it was devoted to God, and then it was sacrificed on the 14th day, which was the day when the angel of death, or that night that the angel of death was due to pass over, and the blood was applied to the lintels and to the doorposts. And those who obeyed and were safe inside, they were, those who obeyed and who remained in their houses, they were safe, and there was no death found in that family. But if there were any who disobeyed and who either didn't sacrifice the Passover or didn't put the blood upon the lintels or ventured forth from their house, then they paid the penalty. And this gives us, as we say, another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing we see here is the appointing of Christ to the work. The lamb was to be set aside on the 10th day and not sacrificed until the 14th day. It was set aside. So there was a preparation May. And we don't understand the death of Christ aright unless we see that there was a preparation made. It wasn't, as it were, it wasn't a chance happening to him. As the Philistine said with regard to the Ark of the Covenant, that some chance happening. And that's how many, I suppose, think of the death of Christ, which is some event that took place. But it wasn't. It was something appointed. The whole work of Christ is something appointed. Appointed long before. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. So that Christ can be said to be a lamb slain from the foundation of the world as far as the effect of his sacrifice was concerned in saving the Old Testament saints. He was appointed to that work. And he came in due time. In the fullness of time. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. So he was appointed by God. And as we were hearing, the sending of Christ had many aspects to it, and in particular that when he was made of a woman, he was made in the way of the virgin birth, the Holy Ghost coming upon Mary, the power of the highest, overshadowing her, so that holy thing which was born of her was called the Son of God, that he might be fit for this sacrifice, able to offer a sacrifice, having that which was to offer. Aaron is in the type, or these ones here, they had something to offer. They had a lamb to offer. Aaron had his offerings to offer. What was Christ to offer? Well, the body that God had prepared for him. The body and the soul. He offered himself without spot unto God. He poured out his soul unto death. But he was provided by God. The Passover, every man had to provide his own lamb. He had to look out one for himself. But that was served its purpose as a picture. I'll mention that in a moment. But the true lamb is provided by God. God himself will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. And, in the picture that we have in Egypt, every man had to provide, every family had to provide its own animal and then slay it, and that points to the acknowledging of their sins. It was there, it was something that belonged to them, and they put it to death. Well, with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one that God has provided him, and he is the one who offered the sacrifice. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. So all that work is done, as it were, for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. But our work, then, is the making that our own. As it were, confessing our sins. Well, not over the animal, but confessing our sins to Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Going to Christ with your sins. That, as it were, is sacrificing the Passover. Let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the sacrifice, in a way, that is looked for. Giving yourself to the Lord, joining yourself to the Lord. Making yourself a clean heart by joining yourself to Christ. There's a great difference then, as was said earlier, in the value. The value, the lamb, the Passover lamb that they had in Egypt, in the Old Testament, well, was a very little value, no value at all in spiritual terms, because the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. How different then the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for for our sins. He, the Son of God, He, the one of infinite value, of infinite worth. And that's the confidence that the people of God have, the confidence that sinners can have when they go towards eternity and go towards the day of judgment, that they do indeed have something of sufficient value to cover their sins, to pay for their sins, to pay the redemption price. The Church of God, which He purchased with His own blood, a purchase. What if the price is not enough? How many people have gone to buy things thinking they had enough, but the price was higher, or their money was not worth what they thought. They thought they could get much, but they were disappointed. Well, this is the one occasion above all when that will matter, whether we have enough. They put it in those terms, whether we have enough to pay our debt to the law of God. But we need not fear. You need not fear if you're trusting in Christ, because the death of the Son of God is of infinite value. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. They go free. There's nothing further for them to pay. He didn't do half of the work, or three quarters of the work, or almost all the work, but He did it all. He endured upon the cross till all was complete. Stripe for stripe, wound for wound, blow for blow. He bore it all, and then He came forth. Well, that was the redemption that God provided. The price of redemption, the Passover lamb, the picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there had to be a knowledge of this in Egypt. I redeemed thee out of the house of servants. Well, any who had not heard, if there had been any among the children of Israel, the angel of death would pass over irrespective. And any that did not know or did not obey, well, the firstborn would die. There must be the knowledge of this redemption. There was nothing, as far as we can see, to stop the Egyptians using. It wasn't simply confined to Israel, whatever that mixed multitude that we read of, whatever we're to make of them. But whether any Egyptians did, we're not told, we don't know. But that's not, as it were, the point of the picture. But we have to know and we have to obey. We hear about the day of judgment, and we have to hear about that. How shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We have to hear about these things, and then we have to obey them. And one thing you can see here when you're thinking about the Egyptians and the land of Egypt is that beforehand, there was no sign of the angel of death passing over. And an Egyptian could say, with all reasonableness, well, the angel of death has never passed over before. Not in living memory, not in the memory of the generations that have gone before. This has never happened. And they would say, in their unbelief and rebellion, we don't think this will happen. Which is exactly what men are saying concerning the day of judgment. They say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the foundation of the world. They have their pretense with regard to evolution, to bolster them up in that matter. The long ages, as it were, that makes the day of judgment seem less likely, if not impossible. That the world began, we know not when, and we know not how, and the end of it is so far away that we needn't trouble ourselves about it. A way of dismissing judgment out of the mind. Men have many pretenses in this direction, but they think that none of these things can satisfy their consciences, the troubled conscience that they have. But there maybe have been no sign of the angel of death, and yet in another way there was abundant evidence of the angel of death, because the Lord had sent plague after plague upon them, and they'd been hearing again and again about things that were going to happen, or at least the judgments were impending, and those things had happened one after another, and the Lord had shown his hand in that way. And therefore it was exceedingly blind and foolish of them not to employ the remedy, the Passover, that God had appointed. And yet the very thing has happened in our land and in our nation, and God is sending evident judgments that no one can deny. These some of these remarkable judgments that have come upon us and are coming upon us, that such is the nature of unbelief, that it doesn't matter what the Lord does, the unbelieving heart finds a way of evading the evidence. As Christ says, as Abraham says, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. One rose from the dead. There was a man called Lazarus who did rise from the dead. The Lazarus that Christ raised up. And all that the rulers of the Jews wanted to do was to kill him again. They didn't believe though one rose from the dead. And they didn't believe when Christ rose from the dead. And they will not believe no matter what judgments come upon them. So we need to act faith. We're not going to get the support of the world in these matters. If you look around, if you think, well, none of my friends believe these things, that's how it's been all along. That's how it was in Egypt. If there was any Israelite there that was friendly with the Egyptians and spoke to them about what he'd heard concerning the Passover and the angel of death coming, and the Egyptians scoffing in unbelief, well, he'd have perished. And it's no good looking to the world. It's not wise to look at an ignorant, foolish, disobedient world in these matters. What you need to do is to look to the Word of God and what Christ tells us. He's the one who knows about the future and knows about the eternal world, and he's the one who warns us so plainly about the day of judgment, and through his inspiration of the Bible, who tells us what to do about it. To lay hold of the redemption that he has provided. Well, that redemption was completed. You say that there was the Passover, and then there was once the Egyptians had a dead child or young person in every household, they desired the flight, the removal of the Israelites. They begged them to leave. And then it went forth, but then it's not very long, as we see, such is the malice of the wicked, that no sooner are they gone than Pharaoh and his army are pursuing after them. They cannot leave them alone. There's an implacable hatred there. That teaches us what Satan is like. He will never leave the people of God or the human race alone. He's only after destruction, even to his own ruin. So Pharaoh went out after them, and his army was destroyed in the sea. But that made the separation. They came forth on the other side. The children of Israel passed through the sea and came forth on the other side. They saw the Egyptians dead on the sand, and they saw them no more forever. That was it. They were out of Egypt. And they were away up towards the promised land, and that's how it is for the people of God. They've been redeemed. You've been separated, believer, from that old life, that old world. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So, when the child of God is brought out of that bondage, the dominion of sin, there's the taking away of the guilt of sin, and there's the breaking of the power of the breaking of the dominion of sin. The blood of Christ takes away the guilt of the sin, and the power of the Holy Spirit delivers from the dominion of sin, brought from darkness to light, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we have these pictures then. We have one of a place of bondage, we have one of a place under judgment, and we have one of a means of redemption. And you have to look to yourself and ask who you are serving, where is your heart going at this time, and what profit are you getting from it? If you're going after this world, what profit, what fruit had you in those things? What fruit will you have in these things in even 10, 20, 30 years' time? Suppose you're spared here in this world. What fruit will you have in eternity? We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. You can't take these things with you. You've got to leave them behind. It's a sobering thing when our parents die, we wind up their estates, their furniture and so on, their clothing, their books, whatever it may be, their treasured possessions. They're not there anymore to enjoy them, to use them. Others have to take over, and it's a pointed reminder to us that very shortly it'll be the same for us. Maybe our children or someone else will be dividing up our effects. And where will we be? Where will you be? What will you have? And there are only two things before us in Scripture. There are those who rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. The saints dying in righteousness, and the wicked who die in their sins. We either take our sins into the world to come, or we take works done for the sake of Christ. Well, for who are you serving at the moment? Are you serving Satan, or are you serving Christ? And do you see the day of judgment approaching? We're to number our days and to apply our hearts unto wisdom. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Today appointed. A date, as it were, that could be put in the calendar if we knew it. So many days, so many years it may be, however long it is, to the day of judgment. But a day appointed. An uncertain day to men, but a certain day to God. And we must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And other things that seem far off in the future. The coming of Christ was far off in the future for much of the Old Testament, but it's now far away in the past, as far as we are concerned, by the way in which we measure time. And we've seen lesser things in the same way, that such a year, perhaps it was appointed. I remember as a child, the day that Hong Kong was to be returned to China, and I think at that stage, however, 10, 20 years in the future, well, who knows? And there was some hope at that time of somehow not being returned to China, but it happened, and now that's all in the distant past. And again, events of that sort, well, the day of judgment is coming inexorably close, and we must make our preparation for that. And the Word of God is telling us what the remedy is, what we need. We need the Passover. We need the redemption that God has provided. And that Passover is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that Passover is something to be kept in remembrance. We have the remember here in verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. Well, we're to keep in remembrance the Passover, and we're to keep in remembrance what Christ has done. And we endeavoured to keep in remembrance his death this morning, and the people of God keep it in remembrance because it is precious to them, and it is that on which the whole life is based, the whole Christian life is based on the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. They live by him, by Christ crucified and raised again from the dead, and to remind them also of Christ coming again for other reasons as well. But it's something that needs to be kept in remembrance also in a way by unbelievers. God is reminding his people here, O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It needs to be kept in remembrance, because it is the only way of escape for you. It is your only hope. Your only hope for the day of judgment is to believe in Christ. And we endeavour to keep that in remembrance for that reason, to point you to this fact, that if you will not believe in him, you will perish. You will have no answer at the day of judgment. You cannot hold your place before Christ. The sinners cannot stand in the judgment. When the holy eyes of Christ turn upon them, they endeavour to flee away. They can't outface Christ. The righteous are enabled by grace and by the righteousness of Christ that they wear. They're enabled to stand before him, but the sinners cannot stand. And therefore, out of love to you, the people of God, endeavour to keep the death of Christ, the Passover sacrifice of Christ, in remembrance. The redemption wrought, and you're invited to partake of it, to make it your own. Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to acknowledge our sins before thee, our need of thy mercy. Grant thy blessing upon thy word. May thy arrows be sent into the hearts of the king's enemies, whereby they fall down under thee. Help us to lay thy word to heart. May we keep in remembrance what Christ has done. May it be an active power in our own hearts, a principle, as it were, turning us away from evil. To remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has died and has risen again. I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive, and alive for evermore. Thy people are to live unto that one who died for them, and who rose again. Help us so to do. Make us thankful for another Sabbath day in this world. May we seek to lay up in our hearts what we have heard, to ponder these things, and to keep them in our hearts, till they wash away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we may conclude by a singing to God's praise in Psalm 105. Psalm 105, and at verse 36. Psalm 105 at verse 36. He smote all firstborn in their land, chief of their strength each one. With gold and silver brought them forth, weak in their tribes were none. Egypt was glad when forth they went, their fear on them did light. He spread a cloud for covering, and fire to shine by night. They asked, and he brought quails. With bread of heaven he filled them. He opened rocks, floods gushed, and ran in deserts like a stream. For on his holy promise he, and servant Abram thought, with joy his people, his elect, with gladness forth he brought. These four stanzas, Psalm 105 at verse 36, he smote all firstborn in their land.
He spoke all firstborn in their land. He brought their strength each one. Jesus.